So if you've been sharing your World Cup predictions, you will have a view about who's going to win. Honduras. It's not going to be Honduras. It's not going to be England, I'm afraid. Sorry about that. Are there any Belgians here today? Anyone from Belgium? No. Belgium are going to win the World Cup. There you go. Belgium are going to win the World Cup. Now, the way the preaching cookie has crumbled means that twice now in sequence I have been tasked with speaking on the subject of confession, repentance, and forgiveness. In the interest of clarity, it's too loud, isn't it? I'll stand over here. In the interest of clarity, I think this could be expressed as follows: getting it wrong and putting it right. Getting it wrong and putting it right. Now, we step aside today from our series. It's still too loud, isn't it? Still howling a bit. We step aside today from our series in 1 Samuel to look instead at a psalm written by David on the subject of getting it wrong and putting it right. It's one of the great psalms, by which I mean it's well known to many, and it's one of the 7 psalms in the Bible which are known as the penitential psalms. In other words, psalms which express sorrow or regret. Offer me a biscuit afterwards and I'll tell you where the other 6 are to be found. So, who better to read it to us than Louise, our visitor, our guest? Louise is going to come and read Psalm 32. It's on page 537.
Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds those who trust in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.
Now, many of the Psalms are heavily poetic. This one, I think, is not heavily poetic. As I read it, it is very authentic. In other words, it describes an aspect of the human condition, and it does so better than any self-help book or doctor's consultation ever could. Sin, guilt, repentance, restoration. Sin, guilt, repentance, restoration. You could argue, in fact, that this psalm contains the guts of the whole gospel, because it lays out the way back to God. Getting it wrong, putting it right. Now, on the bank holiday, Ella played in a football tournament at the Soccer Dome, which is that enormous indoor soccer pitch. 2 soccer pitches, in fact, side by side, indoors near the O2, under a massive cathedral-like roof. We got there early, and the place was almost empty. And someone took a good practice shot at the goal, and I clapped my hands. And because the place was empty, and because the roof is so vast, my clapping echoed and repeated many times as if it had been created in the sound effects studio. So we cottoned onto this, those of us who were there, and we shouted, "Hello, hello, hello." And the word echoed and faded as many times as we wanted. It's just the way the place has been designed. And this psalm, if you like, has a pre-echo. An echo, if you like, in reverse. As is often the case with the Old Testament, it points forward to the person of Jesus. Why does the Lord, quote, not count our sins against us, verse 2? Because of Jesus. And only because of Jesus. Let me make that crystal clear. We do not and cannot make ourselves right with God. All the forgiveness we have because of Jesus. As the Apostle Paul says, his goal is to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, he says, based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You might know the phrase, clothed in righteousness divine, from the hymn, "And Can It Be?" God clothes us with Christ's righteousness. Put another way, in the words of today, God says we are all right with him because of Jesus. You and I can never earn our forgiveness. We can be forgiven once and for all and be declared to be all right with God because of Jesus. Does that mean then that we're entirely free to do as we like? No. Of course not. Our hearts do grow cold. That is the human condition. Hence this psalm. And this psalm is only for the helpless. I'll say that again. This psalm is only for the helpless. It's not written so that you and I can beat our chest at the end and say, "I have triumphed," or "conquered sin," or "become a better person." At any branch of any major bookshop, you will find shelves groaning with self-help books designed to make you feel better about yourself. If you absorb this psalm, though, what you might pick up is a sense of relief. It deals with what the Christian should do if his heart grows cold. Getting it wrong, putting it right. And if anyone tells you that the Bible is a poorly stitched together series of stories, history, and worthy sayings fit only for the school assembly hall or the crematorium, then I suggest you politely but firmly refer them to this psalm. Because the Bible is a living document which vibrates with God's passion for his people. The next time you look down from the roof of the number 8 bus at the swarms of humanity in Brick Lane, Bishopsgate or Bethnal Green Road, and wonder how God really relates to us, think of the rhythm of this psalm. Sin, guilt, repentance, restoration. And the way in which God coaxes us, each of us, back to him lovingly and gently. Getting it wrong, putting it right. But what first catches our eye is sin. And we do not trade anymore in 21st century Western Britain in the currency of sin or transgressions. We just don't do it. A sin is, by its definition, an act against divine law. An act against divine law. It's much more fashionable and eye-catching to emphasize grace without first dealing with sin. But grace cannot be understood unless sin is first understood. And therein lies the greatest tension at the heart of the gospel. Sin separates, Jesus restores, but still our hearts grow cold. Anyone living in Bethnal Green 100 years ago, coming to this building, in fact, would have understood immediately and perfectly what the word sin means. And in fact, until recently, there was a church in Kingsland Road in Dalston, which used to have one of those wayside pulpit posters, you know the sort? Letters several inches high, displayed on its notice board, and it thundered, "The wages of sin is death." Which, of course, is true. See Romans 6, verse 23. It's not very Dalston, but it's true. And that law is written in our hearts. The wages of sin is death. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, verse 8. So sin is the essence of the human condition and is our natural state. What does sin do? Well, as David, the author of this psalm, well knows, it brings shame and guilt. And he was a man well acquainted with shame and guilt. He had sent Bathsheba's husband, after all, into battle. In fact, into the front line of battle, and to certain death, therefore, so that he could steal her for himself. And in this psalm, which Louise read to us, he describes the physical force exerted by guilt, resulting in physical pain, wasting away, and an almost physical separation from God. Psychosomatic pain? Real pain with a physical cause? Who knows, but a physical sensation nonetheless. And we all know what guilt feels like. The American preacher Tim Keller describes guilt a bit like having the tapes playing over and over and over again. And how many of us can honestly say that we don't have a painful memory of an act or an omission which causes us to feel guilty, perhaps years later? Calling it to mind makes our faces prickle with shame. And there are many ways for us to divert shame or guilt or to fend it off. Overwork, self-medication in the form of drink or drugs, being cynical or critical of other people. But in the end, they are merely that. They are merely diversions which drive the problem deeper. We can, to an extent, reform ourselves. We can, to an extent, change our outlook and, to an extent, change our motivation and, indeed, our own behavior. But we cannot lift the burden of sin. I don't know if you've ever had to prepare a CV. It's short for curriculum vitae, which is the Latin word for the course of your life. And at my work, I look at a lot of CVs prepared by trainees who want to work as barristers. And of course, they're all keen to list their achievements, and quite right too. But what would an honest Christian CV look like? The Christian CV, I suggest, has only one line. A sinner saved by grace. Everything else is a bonus. In verse 5, just have a look at verse 5, we are encouraged to acknowledge our sin and not cover up our iniquity. We are encouraged to acknowledge our sin and not cover up our iniquity. The picture is of sin being uncovered by us and our sins being covered, verse 1, by God. Verse 1 says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." We uncover our sin, God covers it. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was doing some weeding in what is laughingly referred to as our garden. And it's not really a garden, it's a strip of astroturf, some bikes in a pile, there's a hose, there are 15 footballs, and that's it. So it's not really a garden. It's where the garden would be if we had a garden. But anyway, there are weeds, believe it or not, in our garden. And I've long struggled to tell the difference between plants and weeds, but I think they were weeds. I hope they were, but I was pulling up. Anyway, I found some nettles. Or should I say, the nettles found me. I don't knowingly possess any gardening gloves. First of all, a garden, in inverted commas, our size doesn't justify that. And I'm not going to wear marigolds any more than I am going to wear a suit of armour or a pantomime horse outfit. So to get rid of nettles, I just had to give them a really good tug. I had to quite literally grasp the nettle. And if I didn't grasp the nettle, they would only grow back. It hurt to grasp the nettle, but at least they were gone. It cost me something to uncover them, but there was a great relief in getting the nettles out. Only if I uncover the nettles in my life can God forgive them and cover them. In his book, Crime and Punishment, the Russian author Dostoevsky has a main character called Raskolnikov, who commits a murder just to see if he can live without the burden of guilt and shame. So Raskolnikov commits a murder just to see if he can live without the burden of guilt and shame. He finds, of course, that he can't. And in due course, chapter something, double figures chapter, he goes to a police station and he confesses to the murder. And it brings massive relief. It brings massive relief to Raskolnikov. Put another way, there is power and relief, says this psalm, I believe, in shedding the load and making confession of our sins a regular habit. But it has to be full confession to be of any value. You might know the story, not, I think, by Dostoevsky, but by another Russian, of the man who is riding his horse and cart into town. And on the road he passes an old woman who's walking into town in the same direction as him, who is bent double under the weight of the firewood she's carrying on her back. So he stops his horse and cart and he says, "Would you like a lift into town?" And she accepts. And he helps her climb onto the back of the cart. And off they go. And after a few minutes he looks around and sees that she's sitting where he left her, in the back of the cart. But she's still carrying the stack of firewood on her back. So Psalm 32 says this: "Lift the burden of your sin by making your confession." To whom, though? To whom should we make our confession? Shall we shout it from the rooftops in all its gory detail? Probably not. Confess it to God. Perhaps share it with a trusted friend. It's a very personal matter. There is no formula for confession except, I suggest, this. It has to be sincere. It has to be sincere. Confessing is not a religious act. That's what the Pharisees did, and we know what Jesus thought of them. It's not to be done with trumpets and fanfares and postings on Facebook or Twitter. Verse 5 simply says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity." Confessing is an intimate act done quietly but sincerely. Now, in Fleet Street, where I work, I'm regularly accosted by chuggers. Now, a chugger, for those who don't know, is a charity mugger. Red jacket, clipboard, cheesy smile, you get the picture. And last Friday week, I was virtually assaulted by a young man who started waving his arms at me a good 20 metres before I got to him. My mistake for going out to Fleet Street at 11 a.m. when it was quiet, because he saw me coming. So I did my best to avoid his gaze by the time-honoured methods of, first of all, studying the chewing gum formations on the pavement, and when that didn't work, by waving at an imaginary friend on the opposite pavement. "Too late. How are you today?" he said. "How are you today?" Honestly, he didn't care. Had I said to him, "Well, do you know, actually, my friend, my arm's just fallen off, and I've just learnt that my whole family has been eaten by zombies," I think he would have said, "Oh, that's nice." His approach to me was utterly insincere. And in the same way, I think God can separate out a sincere approach, a sincere confession, from an insincere one. The test is whether we uncover our sin. Do I make a full confession? In my work in court, I'm very used to hearing a half confession. "Did you or didn't you do such and such?" "Well, sort of. comes the half-baked answer, hoping that that will be sufficient. And it is then painful to have to drag out a full confession under cross-examination. But Scripture says if we uncover our sin, God will cover it. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean quickly covering it back up in the style of, oh, I don't much like the look of that, we better leave that where it is. But he covers, God covers our sin, verse 1, in the same way that you might say, don't worry about that debt you owe, I will cover it. In other words, I will cancel it. Now, we've all watched war films, in all the best war films, and it's always, I'm afraid, delivered in an American accent, during scenes of street fighting, where the soldiers are sprinting from building to building, being shot at, one soldier will sprint towards the opposite building, shouting, cover me! Soldiers call this covering fire. In other words, fire directed at the enemy to make him, the enemy, ineffective. And in the same way, we are saying God makes our sins of no effect. He makes them ineffective if we confess them to him. By chance, we had the hymn that contains this line earlier on, who stays our sin and calms our lurking fear. Stays is a word which gets lawyers like me excited. It means to stop. That's what it means. Who stays our sin means to stop our sin. We use it to describe a situation where legal proceedings are halted, when they're stopped. So really the same idea. Our sins are stopped. Let me make what I hope is an obvious point, though. When sins are forgiven, it doesn't free us to repeat the things we have just confessed with reckless abandon. Nor does it mean, of course, that we can escape the earthly consequences of sin. Sin has consequences, but God's forgiveness gets rid of the guilt. And that forgiveness, I think, is like dropping a stone into the middle of a pond. Watch the ripples spread out. A forgiven heart, isn't this true? A forgiven heart will find it so much easier to forgive others in turn. And if you've seen the film The Railway Man, you'll know what I mean. I am going to tell you what happens, I'm afraid. So cross this off your list of must-watch films, unless you want to test my background knowledge. The story concerns Eric Lomax, who was a prisoner of the Japanese in the Second World War, and who suffered great brutality, including torture, in captivity. And after the war, he returns to Scotland, where he marries and does his best to settle back into civilian life. But Lomax is tormented by flashbacks of his torture, and in due course he goes back to Burma, scene of his captivity, to seek revenge. And when he goes back, he arms himself with a knife. Once he's back in Burma, he visits the site of his captivity, which is now a museum. And the museum's tour guide, professional tour guide, is one of the Japanese soldiers who happened to be an interpreter, who therefore spoke English, who was present while Lomax was being tortured. And Lomax has a clear plan to seek physical revenge, and he comes very close to achieving his goal, but in the end he relents. And he powerfully forgives the Japanese man, who himself has been truly repentant for what he put Lomax through. And in fact, they become great friends, and they visit each other in the years that follow. I'm not telling you this because of the impact on Lomax of forgiving the Japanese man. I'm telling you this because of the impact on the Japanese man of being forgiven. There's a very moving scene towards the end of the film when the Japanese interpreter receives, in a physical way, Lomax's forgiveness. And you can see the relief in his face and his gestures. He visibly relaxes. Indeed, he virtually collapses into Lomax's arms. He expected revenge, but he received forgiveness. Forgiveness, in that case, for crimes committed 40 years before. Lomax's forgiveness of him opened up a whole new chapter towards the end of the Japanese man's life. He expected revenge, but received forgiveness. What is this talk in Psalm 32 of God being a hiding place? What's that all about? Those words in verse 7 have made their way into a very familiar song. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I think it takes some courage to acknowledge that God is our hiding place. If, like most of us, you like to be thought of as self-assured and capable and confident, then the idea of going somewhere, anywhere, as a hiding place may seem rather weak and childlike. A hiding place, what is that? Is that like a treehouse or a cave? Or I don't want to hide, I want to do things, do stuff. But actually, do you know what? This reference to the hiding place is very appropriate. Because this psalm is very intimate, very personal. It's not describing, I think, the sort of confession a church as a whole might make, or an organization, or a country. It's describing confession which is best done in private, just us and God. So the picture of God himself as a hiding place becomes much easier, I think, to understand. And lastly this, we're encouraged not to be like the horse or the mule, verse 9, who must be controlled by bit or bridle, or they will not come to you. Well, thank you very much. I haven't galloped around a playground pretending to be a horse for some time now. But the sense of the verse is this: don't have confession dragged out of you like the reluctant witness in court 3. The sense of verse 9, I think, is this: go willingly to God to ask for forgiveness, and go regularly. There's a Bible scholar from the States called Cornelius Plantinga Jr. who puts it very pithily, I think. He says this: the problem is that sin is like garbage, rubbish in other words, sin is like garbage. You don't want to let it build up. Confessing sin is like taking out the garbage. You want to do it regularly because taking out the garbage is an extremely healthy thing to do. And a healthy relationship with God is the most dazzling, the most interesting course you will ever have studied. Verse 8, it is God who instructs us and teaches us the way we should go, who counsels and watches over us. It's not a distance learning course or a correspondence course. God is a very active tutor who loves to teach, and you and I should knock regularly on his door.